I thought she was really pretty.
I thought he was good looking.
And then after I got to know her a little bit, I realized that she was had all the things that I was looking for in terms of a partner. I mean, her family obviously was a fit because I was friends with them before I was really close to her. And that was really important to me.
He's really good looking.
Always the latest one.
Yeah.
It's been getting better every year.
Yeah, we didn't think we would survive when the kids were going to move out of the house and was like, oh, life is completely over. But it was more fun when they were in college, and it was more fun when they got married, and then there was the baby. And so it just, I wouldn't go back at a different time. I'd like to go visit when they were little again, but I would want to come back to here.
And we feel like the best times are ahead.
Yeah.
There have been some really hard ones. When we got distracted from each other, I think was difficult, and just anxiety and depression on my part, starting a business on my part. I think Sheila got more involved than she intended to in foster care, so.
I had time for everybody but you. I think that the reason we did not give up is because of our commitment to God and to each other. But there were times when either one of those didn't feel as important as it should have. But we loved our kids more than we loved ourselves. And we weren't willing to give up their wholeness because we were upset with each other.
And I think in a different way, the loss of Aaron was a hard season. It's been a hard season.
So hard, because we couldn't fix it at all. We couldn't fix it at all.
See our children suffer.
And all of them suffered. All of them suffered.
This may be not relevant to a lot of people, but starting with a person that comes from a similar background as you is so important.
I think surrounding yourself with, we've been blessed that we've been surrounded by family. I mean, even his family was just 4 hours away. So we've had that core around us. But our inner circle of friends is important. They expect me to treat you well. And we've had friends that would call us out, like, dadgum, lighten up, or, you know.
Well, I just think that you're right. Discipleship and accountability and vulnerability are all keys to maintaining values that are hard to maintain. The devil is out there, and he's real, and he wants you. But God is more powerful.
It's the ebb and flow has been with the two of us as well, too, that there's been highs and lows as far as spiritually I may be charging forward, and then at other times you've been. So. And we are not the
poster children for a happy marriage.
We're poster children for hanging on tight.
That's right. Tie a rope, tie a knot in the rope and hang on.
I'm glad I did.
I am too.
Isn't that wonderful? So we're continuing our series, Love to Stay, on marriage, and next week, singleness. And we're talking about not how to just be a Christian in marriage, but to how to have a Christian marriage. One of the problems with, like, culture war over the last 10 years is I think sometimes Christians make the mistake of defining a Christian marriage as a marriage between a man and a woman, which is true. But I know a lot of marriages with a man and a woman that are not Christian marriages. What makes a marriage a Christian marriage is that the people involved in it are being filled with the Holy Spirit, with the power to become transformed into the people Jesus is making us to be. And that is not for the faint of heart. And one of the reasons it's not for the faint of the heart is because, like we talked about last week, God's gift to every married person on their marriage wedding day is a full-length mirror. The way Pastor Tim Keller says it is marriage is the most vulnerable relationship there is because you do get exposed for who you really are. And our dating is not set up for this. What is dating but one long extended job interview? you get your resume together, you know, you put on your best behavior, you dress up for it, and then once you get the job, it's kind of like, oh, this is who I really am. They asked a bunch of kids about what they thought about marriage and love and relationships, and all under the age of 10. And here's what Mike, age 10, said. On the first date, they just tell each other lies, and that usually gets them interested enough to go on a second date. They asked him, why do people fall in love? And Jan, age 9, says, no one's sure why it happens, but I think it has to do with how people smell, which is why deodorant and perfume are so important. They asked, when is it okay to kiss someone? And Pam, age 8, said, when they're rich, which I guess. How can you make your marriage work? And Ricky, age 10, said, tell your wife she's pretty even when she looks like a truck. What's the right age to get married? And Judy, age 8, said, the right age is 84. Because at that age, you don't have to work anymore and you can spend all your time loving each other in the bedroom. Yeah, that's how real life works, Judy, age 8. So what happens in dating and marriage, what happens in dating is we present the best possible version of ourselves, right? But that's just not possible in marriage. All the masks come off. And that's one of the reasons it's hard. But another reason it's hard, and if you're not a Christian, this may sound weird to you, but I think it makes sense of the world we live in and the homes that we live in, is because Christians believe we actually have an enemy, Satan. And that Satan hates your marriage. When you walk down the aisle last month or last decade or decades ago, you walked into the crosshairs of an enemy. And the reason I say it like this is because, contrary to like kind of human opinion right now, marriage is not something human beings came up with. It's not a human construct that we made to make society more stable. Marriage was God's idea from the beginning. The Bible opens up with God in a wedding. And it's like the way the creation story is told in Genesis 1 and 2 is that the marriage is between Adam and Eve is a crowning achievement in what God is doing. And so Satan, the enemy, is like, oh, that's your crowning achievement. Okay, I'll go after that. Now, this may seem like overstatement to you, but in the New Testament, the most lengthy, detailed explanation we have of spiritual warfare is in Ephesians 6, and it's in the context of this. So I want you to see this. This is Ephesians 6. This is Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, and he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, and put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle, this is important, your struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's actually not against your family member or whoever's your enemy. Christians don't have flesh and blood enemies. And if you do, you're missing this key piece of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Our struggle is against the rulers, the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, Paul says, since this is true, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Now, he says, put on the full armor. What is that? Well, the belt of truth. Truth is your friend. Reality is your friend. It's not the self-deceit and the blames that come so naturally to us that we talked about last week. Truth is your friend. The shield of faith. God really is at work in the world and in your marriage. And God really is good. What we just sang, even when we don't feel it, he's working. So you put on that shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, which in Paul's theology, this is big, is not your righteousness. I know a lot of marriages that have breastplates of self-righteousness. You got the wrong armor on. It's Christ's righteousness. Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And that means you are forgiven, full of grace, And that's the kind of person who can forgive quicker. That it's almost a reflex. Put that on. Put on the breastplate of Jesus' righteousness. It's not that you're good. Trust me, your spouse knows better. It's that Jesus is working on your life to make you more like him. So we confess our sins easy. We forgive other sins against us easily. Now, here's what's interesting about this. This is the most detailed description of spiritual warfare in the New Testament. And right before it, you know what it is? Household codes. Paul saying, this is how husbands and wives should live together. These are how parents should treat their kids, and kids should reflect Jesus' love to their parents. And Paul's first words in all of this section is this. So submit. That's not an American word. We don't like this word. We get allergic to this word. We have ideas on how other people should submit. But man, we don't like it for us. And he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's all read this together. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another because he's so great? Nope. Because she's never selfish? Nope. Because he's always a consummate gentleman? No. Submit out of reverence for Christ. That word Christ means King Jesus. And the way we show day in and day out that Jesus is King in our homes is by submitting to one another. Now that word submission, we don't like it. But let me help you see it again. You know what the submission means? It means this: the mission is greater than me. There is something bigger than me going on in my life. What's the mission of marriage? To show the world what God is like. To be a walking, breathing parable of the love of God. To have homes that show the world a portal into the kingdom of God. The Bible, this is big. It opens in a marriage. It ends in a marriage. So in the beginning, when God first creates Adam, there's this weird scene where he parades all the animals that he's created in front of Adam to name him and see if there's a suitable helper for him. And you thought dating was hard today. Anyway, and he's trying to show Adam he's unique. He's totally alone in the universe. And God, up until this moment, says everything he's made is good. And the first thing he says isn't good is that Adam should be alone. There's no one like him. And so he puts Adam into a deep sleep. If you could, put that up, Genesis 20. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs. This is important. It's from his side, not his head, not his feet. He takes one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Adam sees Eve and is blown away. And he says, this is now my counterpart. She is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, which is a Hebrew metaphor. Bone means strength, flesh means weakness. It's God, Adam saying, where I am weak, she is strong. And where she is, you know what I'm saying. We correspond with each other. We fit nicely together. And then it goes on to explain, this: for this reason, a man will leave his wife and mother, and the two are united in one flesh. Now, the Bible opens with that. Now, fast forward to the very last book of the Bible, and you have John, the apostle who walked with Jesus. He's on exile on this island, Patmos, and he has a vision of the end of all things. And he doesn't see a nuclear holocaust. He sees a wedding. And he says, now, the bride, us, the body of Christ, the bride, beautifully dressed for her lamb, the bride is preparing herself. The bride is us, the church. The Bible uses the marriage as a metaphor for God's relationship with us. And we see it's meant to show a sacrificial love of Jesus for you and me. The Bible opens with the marriage. It ends with the marriage. Right in the middle of the Bible, there's this erotic poetry book called Song of Songs, which if you haven't read, go read. It takes 25 minutes. And it opens up the very first verse in Song of Songs is, "Let him kiss me full on the mouth," which is an awesome way to open up a book of the Bible, I think. And so it's this theme all throughout the Bible. And it's, I think, one of the greatest things about biblical wisdom is it's really honest, because not a lot of people in the Bible have great marriages. Well, why, if it's so big, would it be so hard? Because marriage is about more than just making me happy. There's a mission to marriage. It's making, hopefully, me holy. It's a sacred calling, and it's not for everyone, but for those who have been called, it is a mission. So it's cliche, it's been talked about so much, but you probably heard that marriages inside the church and outside the church divorce at the same rate, 50%. Have y'all heard that? But what you probably haven't heard is, do you know the statistics on people who are in church, but they pray every day and they read their Bible every day? The divorce rate for them is about 3%. Did you know, not going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being at McDonald's makes you a Big Mac? What it does is having a relationship with God. And people who have a relationship with God want to be close to Him, so they open themselves to Him regularly by doing things like praying every day, reading their scriptures every day. And when they do, He pours His love into them. And now, watch this, they have love to give. They have grace to give. They have patience to give. They have forgiveness to give. And those are the things that make a marriage work. Because marriage is two always imperfect people entering into a committed covenant relationship, pursuing intimacy together under the loving rule of God. He's who we're submitting to. And we do that by submitting to one another in our marriages. Now, in the New Testament, it is clear that the husband is the head of the home. But I have seen in my years of ministry marriages where the husband abused that. And after digging into it, I realized, oh, you have no idea what that word means. You have no idea what Jesus is talking about. Because by the time Paul describes what being the head of the home looks like, it doesn't look anything like our modern secular ideas of power or leadership. You know what it means to be the head like Jesus? You're the first to die. You're the first to serve. You ought to be the last one in line at your family. Why? Because your kids are so great? No. Because your wife is so great? No. Out of reverence for Christ and because the mission is greater than me, I am, you are, we all are, submission. So what's the mission? It is to show the world the love of God. And how do we do that? Check out the verse again from Genesis 2. This is why a man leaves his mother and father and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. That word united is the Hebrew word dabak. Let me hear you say dabak. Okay, now it's translated united there, but it's translated lots of different ways in the other parts of the Old Testament. So I'm just going to give you a picture of this. In Psalm 63:8, that word is translated, I follow close behind you. In Job 41, they are joined fast. That's the word. Job 19, my bone clings to my skin. Clings, that's the word, dabak. Judges 20:45, they pursued hard. So that word doesn't just mean united. It means cling. It means pursue and pursue aggressively. That's the word God uses to describe the very first marriage. And it is the word that I think separates unhealthy marriages and healthy marriages. Pursuit. To have a kind of marriage that you signed up for when you first got married is going to involve pursuing. There is a phrase that we use all the time. Ben and Sheila used it in their video when they talk about getting married. We use it all the time. Tying the knot. Now, I am in Arkansas, and I know you guys. You have tied a lot of knots in your life. You've moved people, you've moved things, you had to like tie it down. You tied a knot on your in your pickup truck or your trailer, and there is none of you who'd be going down the interstate and seeing that thing come loose and be like, I already tied it. No, you're gonna pull over, right? What do you tie knots for? It's to hold stuff down. It is to, it's to help it to bear a load. And there's none of us who would do that on a tie a knot that matters for anything we're transporting and not gone back and retied it if it started to get loose. And yet we do this in our marriages. Look, anybody can fall in love. All it takes to fall in love is, hormones and chemicals. But to stay in love requires a commitment. It requires a decision. And a lot of us, we tied a knot and we thought the knot would hold. And then we experienced changes in our life, or challenges in our marriage. And each season, as you heard Ben and Sheila talk about, has different struggles. And the knot came loose. And one thing I've heard dozens of times over the last 20-something years is some version of a couple sitting in my office, or maybe we're at lunch or dinner or something together, and they're talking about the season they're in or the challenges they're in or how hard it's been from day one sometimes, and they'll say things like, this shouldn't be that hard. And I want to say in all love and seriousness, where did you get that idea? From movies? From romance novels? From music? I mean, I've seen this a lot. This shouldn't be that hard, so I'm going to start over with somebody else. And guess what? It's that hard. Because the major myth in America and the West is that you got to find the one. And as soon as you find a problem in the spouse you married, oh, it's not the one. Well, that's ridiculous. I'm not even talking about the math being ridiculous. Because, by the way, all it would take is one person to get the wrong one, and we're all messed up, right? The math doesn't math, is what I'm saying. But in all seriousness, you know why it's hard? Because it matters. Because it's worthwhile. I mean, you wouldn't expect a baseball player to walk back to the dugout being like, it shouldn't be this hard to hit a fastball. You wouldn't expect a neurosurgeon to throw up their hands and be like, it shouldn't be this hard to do surgery. For all of us, there's something in life that is going to require a lot of effort and it's going to take hard work. Tying the knot is one thing, but you got to keep retying it over and over again through ongoing consistent communication, connection, and maybe periodic counseling like Leslie and I have done. In a word, it's pursuit. We pursue one another. And that doesn't stop once we say, I do. In fact, it just is getting started. And we do it for King Jesus, out of reverence for our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the very description of the very first marriage. Some of us feel like we used to be in love. And I've got great news for you this morning, and I do mean this. Jesus loves to resurrect marriages. I've seen Jesus do all kinds of miracles in marriage. And for some of us, the reason we're feeling out of love these days is because we stopped pursuing. If marriage is a sacrament that reflects Jesus and the church, then I think it's appropriate to point out there's a time in the New Testament where there's a church in Revelation that falls out of love with Jesus. In fact, Jesus addresses it. He says, they're doing lots of great stuff. And he said, I do have this against you. You lost your first love, me. And then Jesus says to that church, not dig down deep and feel something, he says this, remember the heights from which you have fallen. Repent, turn, change your ways and your mind, and do the things you did at first. What did you do with your spouse that was right that you stopped doing? Making your marriage a priority, pursuing him, pursuing her. Okay, so I never do stuff like this in sermons, but I think this might be helpful, and it would be helpful, I think, to 90% of marriages out there. The problem is it's a bunch of stereotypes, and you're not going to like them. Not everybody fits the stereotypes. But I got to tell you, doing this with 100-plus people, there's a reason they're stereotypes. Generally speaking, if we did this in our marriage, it would be helpful, better, it might make a significant impact. One caveat, about 20% of the time, the roles are a little bit reversed on one of these topics or all of them between the husband and wife. Like sometimes the wife is the higher desire person, those kind of things. But generally speaking, these things are true, and it will help us as we pursue one another in marriage for a kind of marriage that will be love, a love to stay. So let me talk to the guys first, and sisters, you can correct me after service with your husband. Tell them where I was wrong or whatever. But generally speaking, women have more words than men in any given day. And one of the ways you can love your wife well is to pursue her with conversation. One of the reasons she married you is because you used to like to talk. And I know this because almost every couple I know had this season at the beginning. Remember, job marriage is like, or dating is like one long job interview. Well, let me tell you what you did, fellas, in the job interview. You would stay up till 2 a.m. on the phone with her. You would say things like, no, I love you more. Yeah. No, you hang up. No, you hang up. No, neither one of us. Let's just listen to each other breathe for a while. You did that. And she thought that was the guy she was marrying. And now, what are you like? Repent and do the things you did at first. I bet, stereotypically speaking, but I bet you come home from work and she's like, how was work today? Oh. How was your day? Right? She thought she was marrying this other guy. She wants to talk to you. God forbid. So pursue her with your conversation. And another thing about conversation, if she brings up problems, don't. That's right. Don't solve them. Like, I don't get this, but it's true in our marriage. Even when you think you have the right answers, which sometimes you don't have the right answers and you're not always aware of that, but be careful about giving them because she's trying to connect, not correct. All right? Okay, so pursue her with your conversation. Second, pursue her with your thoughtfulness. Your wife loves to know you're thinking about her. Call her in the middle of your workday, and when she asks why you're calling, just say, I was just thinking about you. It's a great way to just get her thinking about you, and she'll be thinking about you all day, and that could be good for you when you get home. Now, here's the thing a lot of us miss. We think that, a lot of guys think that if you did something once, you're good, right? We think, well, we got points for that, which is true, you do get points for that, but those points always expire at midnight, every day. So some of you are like, I got her flowers back in the late 90s. She's fine. No, midnight, new day. Some of you are like, I told her I loved you 4 years ago. I'll let her know if something changes. No, pursue her with your thoughtfulness. So she wants to know, are you thinking about her today? Show her that you are. Third, pursue her with your affection. That's not the same thing as thoughtfulness. It is verbalizing your thoughts towards her. And not just telling her you love her, but tell her why you love her, why you appreciate her. She also wants you to show your affection through touching, and not the kind of touching that always is expected to lead to physical intimacy, but the kind of affection that shows you care for all of her. And then finally, pursue her with your protection. Your wife needs to know she's secure. She needs to be physically protected, first and foremost, from you. So if you have an anger problem, please, please, please confess it. This is a place full of grace and truth. And that anger problem isn't helping anybody. It's especially not helping your marriage. Confess it to a trusted brother around here. Or go to Regeneration. There are people who've got testimonies about God healing that of them. Or begin to pray with somebody else. Get an accountability partner. Go to counseling. She wants to know that she's protected by you, first from you, and then also from the dangers in the world. She needs to feel physically secure, emotionally secure, financially secure, and she wants to feel spiritually protected. She wants to know that you are a man after God's own heart. She wants to know that her marriage is on the path to the 3%, not the 50%. So are you in the Word? Are you daily communing with God, reading your Bible, praying, those kind of things? Because that's one way to pursue your wife. Okay, now let's flip the script. Sisters, your husband wants to be pursued by you. And the first thing he wants to be pursued by is your admiration. He loves it when you admire him. He wants you to believe in him, to think highly of him, to be his biggest fan. He may not tell you that, but it's true. Sometimes people after church will say, hey, that was a great sermon or a good sermon or whatever. And I've learned to be mostly indifferent to that. Unless Leslie's the one who says it. And if she says it, I'm like, what did you like? Was it the delivery? Was it the content? What was your favorite part? You know, I'm just... It means so much more to me when it comes from her. Because it means a lot when she admires me. Now you might say, well, I don't admire my husband. And the bad news is you've got work to do if that's true. Because to a very real extent, he is becoming and is becoming what you see in him. And when you believe in him and when you admire him and see something special in him, something begins to happen. But when you criticize him and when you don't respect him and cut him down, you can watch a man shrink right before your eyes. So sisters, please look at your husband through gospel-centered eyes. That's a man Jesus died for. That's a man God believes in his future. And he put you in his life to help remind him of that. Tell him what you think God wants you to see when you look at him. Second, pursue your husband with your support. There's all kinds of support you need to give your husband. One of the most important ones is prayer support. I told you last week about a really dicey season in Leslie and I's marriage. And unbeknownst to me, for months during that season, Leslie had been reading The Power of a Praying Wife and praying for me, for our marriage, all those kind of things. I don't know how this works in your home, but I can tell you for our home, we're weird. People don't get like the dynamics of a pastor's family. Here's what I mean. I love Sunday mornings. Leslie does too, but she's a single mom every Sunday morning, right? Some of you have done this kind of work before, and you know, like, everybody else's big days are not your big days. It's not your family big days. Easter and Mother's Day and like Christmas Eve. And Leslie's never resented all that. She's always been supportive. Like sometimes there's phone calls in the middle of the night or things that happen where I have to be gone. And she's never resented. She supported it 100%. And she supports me. And one of the ways you can support is men are weird this way and we're wired this way. The two words your husband wants to hear more than any other are thank you. Because one of the challenges in every marriage, that's not bad advice for husbands to wives either. One of the challenges in every marriage is we just begin to take each other for granted. And we stop being able to see each other the way Jesus sees us. And over time, we don't appreciate because we're not paying attention to. And just having a regular habit of saying thank you. Thank you for providing for our family. Thank you for working hard to, provide or whatever he's done. Just don't take each other for granted. And finally, sisters, pursue your husband with physical intimacy. Regularly. Now, here's the thing about all of these, but maybe especially this last one. Because every marriage is in a different place, because we're all sinners, married to sinners, sometimes sin has made this a really difficult part of marriage. And so let me encourage you, if this isn't possible for whatever reason, then try counseling. Start praying together and asking God to help. Don't be embarrassed to reach out to other people from another trusted Christian here or one of our shepherds or their wives or one of our ministers or their spouses. In the words of Sheila Ray Gregor, sex is the physical acting out of everything marriage is. We become vulnerable with one another. We become completely naked with one another, and that means real intimacy. Now, next week, we're going to get into singleness and celibacy and why the New Testament and the Christian tradition prizes it so much. But let me end this part of the series with this. Do you know why we pursue one another? Do you know why we submit out of reverence to Christ to one another? Because in our bones, we know it's worth it. And I bet you do. I bet you've seen it. I'm thinking now of Arnold and Lil Pitchford in Fort Worth, Texas. Arnold was a West Texas rancher, kind of a burly older man in his upper 70s when I met him. He'd been married to Lil for over 50 years. He was a rancher, calloused hands, burly guy, poet. He wrote poetry to Miss Lil weekly. And if you ever met Brother Arnold, you wouldn't be like, that guy's a poet. Right? But he loved her. He was smitten by her. And he was tough. There was this one time in his 70s where he was still ranching and a bull got loose. And so he wrestled the bull to the ground and the bull did a lot of damage. They had to call the ambulance and the ambulance people came. And as they were loading him up, he spit out a tooth. And I kid you not, it was the bull's tooth. I love that. And he said to the ambulance drivers, you should see the other guy. And when Miss Lil got diagnosed with stage 4 cancer, man, he took care of her. Those poems started coming in more than once a week. He walked her to Jesus. And towards the end of her life, after a double mastectomy and the chemo had ravaged her body, she stood unclothed in front of a full-length mirror, weeping. Brother Arnold put his arms around her. And he said, you've always been beautiful to me, but never more than now. And I watched a woman open like a flower to the love of God through her husband. And I watched Brother Arnold, this burly West Texas rancher, lean over his wife's coffin and mourn. And I remember thinking, that's the mission. That's what marriage does. I'm thinking now of people that come to your mind. Brother Randy and Miss Karen Hughes. And his last few years, her just caring for him and keeping all those vows that she had no idea what they meant when she said them originally. I'm thinking of Brother Bob and Miss Eleanor Walls. And Brother Bob caring for Miss Eleanor as he walked her home to the Lord. I'm thinking about my mom and dad. There's a reason that Paul in Ephesians, when he's talking to husbands and wives, he uses a word that's only used one time in the New Testament. It's like he steps back from this, what it looks like to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You know, husbands, love your wife like Christ loved the church. Wives, respect your husbands, love your husbands, submit to your husbands. It's like he steps back from that because he knows the complicated, messy thing that marriage is. And he says, look, I'm telling you, and this is the word he uses only here in the New Testament, a mega mystery. Like words fail me. But we're not just talking about your marriage. We're talking about Christ and the church. Words fail here, but if you look closely behind all those years of sacrifice and forgiveness and mercy and pursuing each other and protecting each other and sharing our lives and our bodies and our souls, if you look closely, you can see what God is like. And it's more than just about making people happy. It's about making us holy. And so on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus uses wedding language. When he gives us his table, he uses the covenant language of God. And he says, "This is my body given to you." It is his covenant, of which all of our marriages are only a pointer to. And he gives us his life and his love. So in your pew, there are elements right there with bread and juice. I'm going to pray, ask the Lord to consecrate this as we receive communion. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this life. Thank you for all the blessings that we sometimes do to you what we do to our closest relationships. We take for granted. And so, Lord, as we receive this communion today, your body and your blood, we are asking you to bless it and bless our lives as we lay down our lives for the watching world to show them what you're like. Some of us are going to do that in our work. Some of us are going to do it in our families, our neighborhoods. And some of us are going to do it in our marriages. May we show the watching world what you're like by the way we forgive, because you have forgiven us much. By the patience we give, because you have been so patient to us. By us being slow to anger, because of your great mercy you have shown us. May we reflect in our most intimate relationships who you are. And may this bread and cup, which is your life and love, change us and make us holier this week, starting right now. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The body of Christ broken for you. The blood of Christ shed for you.